Into our sermon. All right, for those of you brave enough to still stick around. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis 41. Genesis, the 41st chapter, beginning at verse 17. I'm sort of reluctant to give you the title of this message since I'm not sure we're going to get to the relevant verse that this message comes from, the title, but we can call this morning, the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches. The nation of Israel has been raised up by God, as we have studied in the book of Genesis, through the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation of Israel being a very strategic and important nation in the outworking of God's purposes, because God at the very beginning said he would bless the world through this nation, the nation of Israel. But now God's special nation languishing in Canaan has to be preserved, taken out of Canaan and brought to a place called Goshen in Egypt. And so when God makes a move, he typically chooses a person that he's going to work through. And Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50, is the man, really a teenager at first, that God decided to work through to relocate his nation. Joseph in Genesis 37, as you know, is betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave to Egypt. And this is important because a lot of people within the sound of my voice have come out of very abusive backgrounds. As abusive as a background can be, I would exhort you in the strongest way I know how is to not use the abuse excuse, which is the idea that, well, I've been mistreated in the past, therefore, I'm just going to go through my life with resentment and anger. If anybody had a right to do that, it would be Joseph, how he was treated here. And yet he doesn't do that. He keeps walking with the Lord. And we're going to get to the end one of these days of the book of Genesis, hopefully before the rapture, where Joseph will say to his brothers who abused him and betrayed him so terribly, what you meant for evil, God what? God meant for good. God worked through these circumstances, as painful as they were. When I say things like this, I'm not trying to negate the pain of one's circumstances. What I'm trying to say for all of us is God can use these things for his glory, regardless of what has happened to a person in their background. And so much of our culture doesn't think this way. It's all about sort of dialing into the past and reliving all of these hurtful experiences. And sometimes we can dial into the past so consistently and aggressively that we never get out of the past. What does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 3? Forgetting the things which lie behind, I press onward to the prize. That's what Joseph is doing here. And that's a great role model for us to follow as well. So in Genesis 37, he is betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave into Egypt. The very brothers that should have been looking out for him, which is what older brothers are supposed to do, become jealous of him and actually abuse him and leave him for dead. And yet God is working through these circumstances. Genesis 38, of course, is a description of why God had to move Israel out of Canaan. She would have morally disintegrated and become just like her Canaanite neighbors. Genesis 37 displays that very well. So don't look at Genesis 38 as some weird chapter that doesn't connect to the Joseph story. It's there by design of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 39, right when things start going better for Joseph, he's elevated in Potiphar's house. He is now falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison. And he's in his place of incarceration for 2 years. We're not told that he had some kind of direct word from God during that time period encouraging him. He just had to continue to trust God in the midst of really unfair circumstances. But it's in chapter 40 that we learn that he has this ability only as God allows it to interpret dreams that people have in such a way that they become short-term predictions. He makes a prediction about the butler and how he will be restored in 3 days to Pharaoh's service. He makes a similar prediction about the baker who is going to lose his life in 3 days. And both of those prophecies came to pass exactly like Joseph said. Which means Joseph, if he has the ability to make short-term predictions, he must have the ability to make long-term predictions. And now we move into chapter 41, where Joseph has the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which involve prophecies not of 3 days, but of 2 7-year increments that are coming upon Egypt. And this is how Joseph, through this ability to interpret dreams as God allows it to Pharaoh, will get Joseph promoted to second in command of all of Egypt, the known empire at the time. So the very empire in which he was a slave, sold as a slave, is now an empire that he will be second in command in. And so chapter 41 is the turnaround chapter in Joseph's life. Interesting thing about Joseph earlier is he probably didn't know when Genesis 41 was coming. He probably thought that 2 years stint in prison would never end. But the truth of the matter is God had a turnaround point for Joseph. I believe those suffering within the sound of my voice, God has a similar turnaround point. He may not tell you exactly when it's going to happen, but what he says is continue to walk with me, continue to trust me, even though circumstances are not favorable and not understandable, because I have a turnaround point in your life as well. This is what happened to Joseph. So verses 1 through 8, Pharaoh has 2 dreams. Verses 9 through 13, the butler says, you know what, Pharaoh, there was this guy I was in prison with that I forgot about, that I gave my word to that I would say something nice about to get him out of prison because he's innocent. He's got this ability to interpret dreams, and your soothsayers and magicians can't make any sense. They can't make heads or tails out of the dreams that you have had. But there's a guy, you know, I know a guy who can help. And because of the butler's report to Pharaoh, because Joseph had given a favorable interpretation to the butler, and the butler is now putting a word in to Pharaoh on behalf of Joseph. Joseph is now brought before Pharaoh. He is brought before not the number two guy, not the number three guy, but the number one guy over all of Egypt. And then Joseph begins to interpret these dreams. But before he interprets these dreams, Pharaoh now is explaining to Joseph what these dreams entailed. So verses 17 through 21 is dream 1, verses 22 through 24 is dream 2, and then Pharaoh reaches a conclusion at the end of verse 24. First of all, in the first dream, notice Pharaoh's position. Verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile." These are dreams that their content relates to all of the empire. And that's why they come to Pharaoh. because Pharaoh is in charge of the entire empire. The identical thing in the book of Daniel happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2 and verse 1 says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit troubled him and his sleep left him." It has to do with a time period called the times of the Gentiles, and Nebuchadnezzar receives that information because he is the leader over Babylon. He's the king. He's the monarch. He is the emperor. And the times of the Gentiles will begin with Babylon, the head of gold in Daniel 2. So God here is speaking to the leader of the nation that these dreams will involve. Was Nebuchadnezzar a believer? No, not at that point, Daniel 2. What was Pharaoh a believer? No, not at that point, in Genesis 41. But they are the known monarchs and leaders of those empires, and because these dreams concern things that will happen to these empires, God discloses these dreams to the leadership structure of the nation. So what exactly did Pharaoh see in this dream? It says, "So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph and said, 'In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile.'" It's hard to overemphasize the Nile and what it meant to the Egyptian empire. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his Genesis commentary, describes the Nile as follows. "The reason was, for it shall be grievous." This explains why in the dream the position of Pharaoh was by the Nile. The Nile was the lifeline of Egypt, since Egypt virtually has no rainfall throughout the entire year. Egypt is dependent upon periodic flooding of the Nile to moisten the land and the plantings. The Nile will flow in abundance for the first 7 years, as we'll see from dream number one, but will recede into inadequacy for the second 7 years, as we will see in dream number two. That would be the nature of a famine in the land of Egypt, not withholding of rain, but the failure of the Nile to flood. So this is why Pharaoh in this dream is standing by the Nile, because the Nile is the lifeline of Egypt. And this, by the way, is why the Lord took water later on in the book of Exodus and turned it to blood red. Because the Nile was so significant that the Egyptians actually began to worship the Nile. And whenever somebody worships something ahead of God, it's just a matter of time before God attacks the very thing that people are worshiping. In fact, the 10 plagues later given to us in the book of Exodus, each of them are attacks by God against the very things that the Egyptians worshipped. God doesn't want any competitors. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says, "I don't share my glory with another. So whatever people worship, I'm going to attack. You worship the Nile because of its significance. You want to worship the created thing instead of the creator. I'll turn it to blood red." They also worship frogs and gnats and flies. And God gave them so many frogs, gnats and flies, they didn't know how to deal with it. They worship cattle. God put disease on the cattle. They worshiped health. God gave them boils. Hail, locusts, worshiping the sun, not the S-O-N sun, but the S-U-N sun. God allowed the sun to be darkened. They even worshiped their firstborn. And that's why God all over Egypt killed the firstborn. This is the nature of God. I think that God is giving the United States of America a wake-up call. Would you agree with me on that? Because the United States of America worships prosperity. It's kind of interesting that that's dissipating these days. It's something called inflation. Too much money chasing too few goods, which means the prices of everything start to rise. This, by the way, is not a political speech at all. I think it's a God speech. I think God intentionally allows these things into a culture to get the attention of the culture to stop worshiping material things because they can change in an instant. The Twin Towers, a symbol of American prosperity, I find it very interesting that those were taken down so easily at 9/11 by people that came into the country using box cutters. I mean, not even a sophisticated attack. And yet, the symbol of American prosperity was brought down in a moment in the Twin Towers. I think God speaks through these things. And this is why Pharaoh is by the Nile, because something is going to happen to the Nile. And why did God allow something to happen to the Nile? The same reason he would turn it to blood red in the book of Exodus. It was something that people worshipped ahead of God. The foolishness of man is to worship the created thing instead of the creator. And when people begin to do that, God will allow things. If we worship prosperity, he will allow our prosperity to go astray. We worship health and beauty. God allows those things to go astray. Because God wants him to be our sole affection. Anything else is an idol. And so this is the significance of Pharaoh standing by the Nile. And what does Pharaoh see in this dream as he's explaining it to Joseph standing by the Nile? Verse 18, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. So far, so good. Seven fat cows. No big problem there. But look at verse 19. Fat cows are followed by the seven thin cows. Verse 19 says, lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. In other words, abnormally thin. And then Pharaoh says, when I saw these cows, it was such, these thin cows, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all of the land of Egypt. Now, these dreams have been narrated a couple times. This is actually new information, verse 19. Not stated before. I mean, these cows were so thin, they were abnormally thin, and their abnormality was like something Pharaoh had never seen over all of the land of Egypt. And then something very strange happens. The thin ones eat the fat ones. You would think it'd be the other way around, right? I would think it would be the fat ones that eat the thin ones. That's how they got fat. But the thin ones end up gobbling up the fat ones. And you see that there in verse 20. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. This is an abnormality that Pharaoh sees in this particular dream. And then you have the results. Verse 21. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. So it's like the more you eat, the thinner you get. And that's why I said earlier, sign me up for that diet. I like that. But it's just a strange thing that happens. The thin are eating the fat, and by the time the thin are eating the fat, the thin are thinner than before they ate the fat. And this is just so weird to Pharaoh, and the result is he wakes up. End of verse 21. Pharaoh says, then I awoke. And if that weren't enough, he goes back to sleep and he has a second dream. Second part of verse 22 into verse 24. He sees some healthy stalks. You see that there in verse 22. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. So we have here some healthy stalks. And then the healthy is followed by the thin. Verse 23. And lo, the seven ears withered. Thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. So the healthy stalks, perhaps they were of corn or something, we don't know, but they're replaced by the thin. Now, this subject of the east wind, I've mentioned this before back in chapter 41, verse 6. You'll see it in chapter 41, verse 27. That is always interesting to me, because the east wind is common in that region of the world. In fact, the east wind that's very hot is mentioned by the prophet Hosea in Hosea 13, verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. Ezekiel 17, verse 10 says, behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither soon as the east wind strikes it? So this concept of the east wind being hot is something that fits the geography of the day, which is something that you expect to read in the Bible. One of the things that's wonderful about the Bible is the fact that the stories that it narrates fit the geography of the time period. You know, for example, you'll read in the Gospels about the disciples are on the water with Jesus, and suddenly a giant storm overtakes the tiny boat on the Sea of Galilee. And when you study the Sea of Galilee and its location surrounded by mountains at exactly the right height, many, many people will tell you that that's a part of the world or a part within the nation of Israel where storms can pick up just like that. So when you're reading this, you're reading something in the scripture that fits the geography of the time period. And I bring this up constantly because people like to look at the Bible as just kind of, fairy tales. But it's not. It fits the archaeology, it fits the history, it fits the geography, it fits the geology of the time period. And you see that happening again here with this east wind. And then this eating happens where the thin eat the fat. Verse 24, it says, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. So again, it's kind of a strange thing where the thin are eating the fat, the thin are swallowing up the fat. It should be the other way around. And this is the kind of thing that jars Pharaoh awake. It's so odd that he wakes up, and it is kind of troubling to him, no doubt, that he dreamed the same thing twice. One with the cows, one with the stalks. But it says there at the end of verse 24, then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one that could explain it to me. So this has occurred a couple of times in our chapter where the best and the brightest can't make any sense out of what Pharaoh has just dreamed. And how could a human being make sense of these things? These things come from God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit cannot perceive the things that come from the Spirit. For these things are from God and must be appraised through a divine lens. And you have to understand this as you're sharing the gospel with people. There's going to come a point where they're not going to be able to fully understand what you're talking about. Because you're talking about spiritual things and you can see it clearly because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so this is why you cannot philosophically argue people into salvation. Salvation is miraculous. It involves a work of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit must be involved in the sense that the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their need for Jesus, which is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. So when you find yourself in a perpetual tug of war, and it's just they're raising an objection and you're trying to answer and they're coming back with another objection, at some point you have to step back and you have to say, Lord, I need your help here. I need you to convict them. I need you to allow them to have spiritual clarity, because the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That is what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. That great conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the religious leader of the nation. I call it the Nick at Night conversation. And he says to Nicodemus, you know, without the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so how could these soothsayers and these magicians understand the things of the Spirit when they don't have the Holy Spirit? And that's why Pharaoh's magicians come up short. The book of Colossians chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 says of Jesus Christ, In whom, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Worldly philosophy will only take you so far. As the youth of America today are being exposed to all of the great isms, whether it's secular humanism, New Age, atheism, racism, Nazism, communism, all of those isms come up short because they don't come from a right biblical foundation. They come from a naturalistic foundation that excludes God. How important it is to understand the great disciplines of life, whether it's politics, literature, industry, finances, music, science, and art, through the right foundation. The foundation, anybody involved in construction will tell you, is critical. Foundation is wrong, then everything that that foundation is built on will be cracked. How important it is to build one's foundation for looking at life on Scripture. And then all of a sudden, all of the great disciplines of life, art, science, music, finances, industry, literature, politics, etc., makes sense. This is why Nebuchadnezzar's magicians and soothsayers could not understand Nebuchadnezzar's dream either. Daniel 2 verses 10 and 11 says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on the earth who could declare the matter for the king. We can't understand what your dream is about. We don't even know what the dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar gave them a pretty tough job. Don't just interpret the dream for me. Tell me what the dream was. They say there's not a man on earth that can do that. But Daniel could, because he was indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. The truth of the matter is that you, as a member of the body of Christ, you as a child of God, have the ability to understand things that the unsaved world cannot understand. Not because you're better, not because you're necessarily brighter, but you have something living inside of you that they don't have. And this is why Pharaoh's magicians come up short. So now is Joseph's opportunity to give the proper interpretation to Pharaoh's dream and also to give him strong advice that he should pursue as these dreams become a reality over the next 14 years over the land of Egypt. Joseph gives the proper interpretation, verses 25 through 32, and then he steps up his game, and he will give Pharaoh advice. In fact, his advice is going to be so right on that Pharaoh is going to be so impressed by this advice that he's going to take Joseph and promote him to the number two man in all of the land of Egypt, which is an outworking of God's plan and program. This is what God intended to do all along. He didn't necessarily tell Joseph when all this was going to happen. He just said, trust me. And so Joseph, being mistreated all of these years, has to walk with God and trust God, waiting for the right timing for these things to become true. But notice, first of all, Joseph's interpretation, verses 25 through 32. You have sort of an introduction. And you see that there in verse 25. It says, "Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams," remember there's been two of them, "are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do." So these two dreams communicate a single point. Well, then why can't we just have one dream? Why do we have to have two? It relates to an ancient principle where God confirms things through two to three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, I believe it is, for capital crimes committed in Israel. It says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a person be convicted of a capital crime." 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, concerning a charge against elders. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder on the basis, except rather on the basis of two to three witnesses." So this is how God works. He doesn't just give people a single dream. He substantiates it elsewhere. And this is how you can recognize the Lord's leading in your life. When the Lord calls you to make a move, sometimes a life-changing move, He will not give you those instructions a single time. He will confirm it multiple times. In my life, I've had things confirmed 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, probably because He knows I'm stubborn. But God is really good at getting His instructions across. He'll speak through people. He'll speak through circumstances. He'll speak through sermons. He'll speak through His Word. And if you feel God is calling you to do something, just ask the Lord, "Lord, I need this confirmed." And He will be happy to oblige you, because this is how the Lord works. It's an ancient principle. It's a God principle. Let a matter be confirmed by two to three witnesses. Pharaoh doesn't just have one dream, but he has two. And what you see now is now Joseph gives the interpretation of these two dreams, the stocks and the cows, both contributing to one point. What's the point of all of this? Joseph, indwelt by the Spirit of God, has the ability to see and understand what's happening. And he gives his interpretation there in verses 26 and 27. First of all, the fat objects. Fat cows, healthy stocks. What does that even mean? Because both contribute to the same point. Look at verse 26. He says, "The 7 good cows are 7 years." Look at that. "And the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one in the same." So 7 healthy stocks are 7 prosperous years that are coming, and the 7 fat cows are equally communicating the same point of 7 healthy years that are coming. And what this is talking about is there's coming upon the land of Egypt 7 years of great abundance, where the Nile is going to work exactly like it's supposed to work, and the known world, Egypt, will live in great surplus and great abundance. Now notice that in order to interpret these dreams, I don't have to rely upon my sanctified imagination. Because a lot of people will look at this and they'll get really weird with their interpretation. And they'll go off in all of these directions. But all I really need to do is pay attention to the interpretation that the Bible gives. The Bible doesn't expect me to come at prophecy and come up with any interpretation I want that comes out of my carnal mind. What Bible prophecy wants me to do is to pay attention to the context, because many times the context will explain what the prophecy is about. Dr. John Walvoord, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says the book of Revelation, which is filled with symbolic imagery, The symbols will be interpreted in the same context, in the same chapter, 26 times. And if that doesn't work, then consult the Old Testament, because the book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. 278 of those verses are allusions to the Old Testament. All of that to say, the Bible is a self-interpreting book. God doesn't throw prophecies out there of a symbolic variety and says, okay, put on your thinking cap and come up with your own interpretation. The Bible will interpret itself. When you're studying the book of Revelation, you'll find a symbolic interpretation in the Old Testament, but typically you'll find an interpretation right in the same paragraph. It's just a matter of being patient with the Bible. And that's what's happening here. Seven stalks, seven cows represent 7 years of prosperity. Well, how in the world could I trust Joseph making a prediction about the next 7 years? Well, he's proven his track record in the prior chapter where he made two predictions about 3 days. I mean, if the short time period of 3 days came to pass, I can trust him for what he says related to 7 years. It's like if I'm at the free throw line and I make 9 free throws in a row, which would never happen, but let's say I did. Just use your imagination. And then I say, well, can I make the 10th one? You would say, well, of course, because I see a track record. That's what you have in Bible prophecy. What you have in Bible prophecy are countless predictions that have already happened in real time and real history. And if the Bible is that accurate concerning the past, I can trust what it says about the future. Because there's a lot of things about the future that concern you and your life. For example, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, how do I know that's going to happen? Because it comes from the same Bible that has made short-term prophecies. Therefore, I can trust what it says concerning long-term prophecies. So these sevens equal 7 years of prosperity. But what about the thin ones? I mean, what about the thin cows eating up the fat cows? Well, that has an interpretation too. Verse 27. Then 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind, notice how it keeps making a reference to the east wind, will be 7 years of famine. So the 7 thin cows, the 7 unhealthy stock, are 7 scarce years that are going to follow the 7 years of abundance in Egypt. Joseph is looking outward 14 years. We can trust the 14 years that are coming, 7 abundance, 7 scarce, because his prophecies about 3 days in the prior chapter happened twice. And now Joseph, verses 28 through 32, is he speaking to Pharaoh, and Joseph is the only one that can make any sense of Pharaoh's dreams because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and these are spiritual truths. Now Joseph, as he's speaking to Pharaoh, gives Pharaoh some additional information. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says in Genesis chapter 41, verse 28, it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, why in the world did this information come to Pharaoh? Once again, it came to Pharaoh because Pharaoh is the head over the empire. The same reason the information in Daniel 2 came to Nebuchadnezzar. And Joseph starts talking about these 7 years of plenty, verse 29. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. Interest rates are going to be down. Unemployment is going to be down. You're going to have energy independence. And you would hope that the vision would stop there, right? I mean, I like this, the 7 years of plenty stuff. Things are going to go well. But those 7 years of plenty are going to be followed by great scarcity. In fact, the scarcity that's coming after the 7 years of plenty is going to be so severe that everyone will forget the 7 years of abundance ever occurred at all. And you see that there in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, and after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. Just as you can count on these 7 years of abundance, these 7 years of scarcity, you can count on that as well. And that's why I've entitled this message, The Uncertainty of Riches. The Bible over and over and over and over again warns us against placing our hope in earthly wealth, which can take wings and disappear very, very quickly. As fast as it came, it can go. And since that's a reality that we're living in, the foolishness of human beings making money their security. Why not trust in God and God alone, since He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? See, my bank account is not necessarily the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but God is. God's promises are immutable. They can't change. Philippians 4 verse 19 is one of those promises. God says, I'll supply all of your needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, I'll supply all of your needs as long as the right party is in the White House. He doesn't say, I'll supply all of your needs as long as the interest rates are low or inflation is low. I'll supply all of your needs as long as you've got a good job. He just says, I'll do it. So circumstances in your life may ebb and flow, but God's provision to you, His promise to you, can't be altered. And the people that base their security and their hope for the future on something that can be taken away are those that become very despondent, in some cases suicidal. This is why the bars of this city are filled on the weekends. This explains the drug abuse, sometimes spousal abuse, emotional problems that people have. They've hitched their wagon to the wrong source. We need to hitch our wagon to the Lord who cannot change, rather than something that can be altered in a nanosecond. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 puts it this way. Paul writing to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Now, you probably know that in the United States of America, we're actually rich by world standards. Rich means more money that you have at your disposal above and beyond the basic essentials of life. I mean, if you have that, you're rich. You're rich by world standards. You're rich by historical standards. You may not feel rich. You may not be richer than your neighbor. But if you've got more than you need, you're rich. And in America, we have that. And how easy it is to look at that and say, well, I'm going to become arrogant and conceited because of that. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy. What? You mean God wants me to enjoy my life? You're kidding me. Does the Bible say that? There it is. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You mean if you have enough money to take a cruise and book a cruise and you take the cruise, you can be in God's will taking that cruise? I would say yes. See, I used to have sort of a poverty complex that the poorer I was, the more spiritual I was. But that's not what the Bible says at all. God blesses people's lives. God gives them things that they can use to enjoy life. It had to take someone of Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Seminary, of his countenance, one of my mentors, as he was teaching us in a doctoral class through Paul's letters, we got to that verse. It took someone of his countenance to really get this across to me. Because I thought if I was wealthy in any sense, I must be out of God's will. So I went the opposite way of the prosperity movement. I mean, they say the richer you are, the more godly you are. I was saying to myself, well, the poorer I am, the more godly I am. Both viewpoints are out of proportion to what the Bible says. There is nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with enjoying one's life. The problem is where you fix your hope to those things. Now it's a problem. The problem is when you become conceited because of those things. Now it becomes a problem. So command those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Great to have those things, but don't let that be your hope for your future, because they can disappear just like that. Because they're uncertain. And if you live your life making those things your God, little g, you've just hitched your wagon to something that can change very, very rapidly. The Old Testament is filled with these types of exhortations. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings." Like he's describing the American economy today. "Like an eagle that flies towards the heavens." So Joseph is predicting you're going to have these 7 wonderful years of abundance, but it's not going to last forever. It's going to be followed by 7 years of adversity. And in fact, the adversity that's coming is going to be so severe, and it's going to become so strong that you'll even forget the years of abundance ever materialized in Egypt. Wealth is uncertain. Verse 31, "So the abundance will be unknown in the land of Egypt because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe." Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this concerning extra-biblical archaeology. 7-year famines are recorded in Egypt documents, Egyptian documents. For example, there is the text from the reign and rule of a king. I'm not going to try to pronounce his name today. Sorry. Of the third dynasty, 2700 BC, who said, quote, "I was in distress on the great throne. And those who are in the palace, where in the hearts affliction from a very great evil, since the Nile had not come in my time for a space of 7 years." Boy, that sounds like the scripture. I mean, these 7 years of adversity are recorded outside of scripture. That's exactly what Dr. Fruchtenbaum is saying here, recording extra-biblical sources. "Grain was scant. Fruits were dried up, and everything which they ate was short. Every man robbed his companion. They moved without going ahead. The infant was wailing. The youth was waiting. The heart of the old men was in sorrow. Their legs were bent, crouching on the ground. Their arms were folded." End of archaeological quote. Fruchtenbaum says, so 7-year famines are not something merely recorded in scripture, but also in Egyptian documents. Just like that east wind. Just like the position of the Sea of Galilee, where storms come up instantaneously. We're not reading here a bunch of fairy tales. We are reading spiritual truths that come out of an actual, credible, historical, and archaeological setting. This famine would affect indeed the gods of Egypt. For example, it would affect Osiris, a god who had the form of a bull, was the god of the Nile. It would also affect Isis, also known as Hathor, who was goddess in the form of a cow, and she was the goddess of fertility. In other words, when God allowed these years of scarcity to come through altering what was happening with the Nile, it affected the gods of Egypt. Osiris was affected. Hathor was affected. And that's how God is. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, he says, I will not share my glory with another. Whatever the human heart is resting in or trusting in other than God, God will allow to fluctuate. To show the deceived human race the folly of trusting in something that's not eternal. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Owning things is fine. The problem is when our things own us. Now it's a problem. And if that's a problem in your heart, I can guarantee you one thing. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is about ready to take you to the woodshed. And he's about ready to change whatever it is you're trusting in him other than him. We trust in all kinds of things. Health, talents, resources, connections, relationships. God is so good, and I'm speaking from personal experience, folks. He is so good at taking those things away or altering them in some way where we come to the conclusion that, well, I guess those things aren't as powerful as I thought they were. I think I'll go back to first principles. I think I'll go back to the Lord. Lord, you've taken away everything. I guess I have to trust you. You know, we treat God kind of as a last resort. And God, when he gets us to that point, says thumbs up. That's what I wanted the whole time. I would encourage you, beloved, to hold on to the things of this world very, very loosely. Because they are very, very temporal and very, very transitory. And then we conclude here with God's decree. Verse 32, now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. The ancient principle has been honored here. Let a matter be confirmed through 2 to 3 witnesses. Pharaoh, you had this dream twice. Figures change from stocks to cows, from cows to stocks, but they both communicate the same point. God has spoken, and it's coming upon the land of Egypt in the next 14 years. And you can see why Pharaoh was startled by all this. So Pharaoh at this point is probably asking Joseph, well, what in the world do I do? I mean, I'm in the position of the CEO here. I mean, I'm the boss. And God has decreed that these 7-year increments are coming. And I know they're coming because what you said earlier about 3 days happened twice. So these 7-year increments are going to happen. What do I do? And what happens is Joseph begins to give Pharaoh beautiful advice in the midst of these problems that are coming. In fact, this advice is so beautiful that Pharaoh is going to be so impressed with Joseph that he's going to say to Joseph, you know what? We're going to follow your advice and we're going to put you in charge of administering everything that you just told me to do. And this is how Joseph is going to move from the prison to the pinnacle. From adversity to the palace. And God now is making good on what he told Joseph he would do in a dream when he was 17 years of age. And so we'll be reading about that advice next week, Lord willing. I would encourage you to read the rest of the chapter in preparation for that, beginning at verse 33. Isn't it great to know that in spite of the problems of life, God has the answers? The truth of the matter is you don't know what tomorrow holds, but you know who holds tomorrow. And I feel so sorry for people living without God, without this insight or this comfort. And you might be here today living without God, and you can come into a relationship with God, even as I am speaking, by trusting in what we celebrated a little earlier at the Lord's table, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus 2,000 years ago fixed a problem that you can't fix. The problem of sin, which is that barrier that separates us from God. Unless that problem is fixed, man cannot have fellowship with God. And if man can't have fellowship with God, he's living outside of the purpose for which he was created. But Jesus came into the world to remove that barrier and fix that problem through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. His final words on the cross were, "It is what? It is finished." And he asks us, in fact, he commands us to trust what he did in our place 2,000 years ago. Christianity is not a religion of good works. Rather, it's trusting in the good work that Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. I would just invite anybody within the sound of my voice, as the Spirit of God convicts men and women, boys and girls, of their need to do this, in your heart of hearts, just respond to that by trusting, which is another word for believing, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to receive, join a church to receive, give money to receive, raise a hand to receive. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you come under the conviction of the Spirit and you trust in the finished work of Jesus. No longer trusting in your good works to save yourself, but trusting in the good work that Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Our invitation is anyone within the sound of my voice just to do that simple thing. Only God can see the heart. And yet that's the determining factor as to whether a person enters into a relationship with the Lord or not. If it's something that you have questions on, need greater explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the meticulous work of Moses to compile this information for us so it can speak to us and where we live in the 21st century. Help us to be people this week, Lord, that walk with you by faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,